This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
So, I guess this brings us back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. Most famous chapter in this book on the love of God. This is the one they read at the weddings and everything like that. Now, let's suppose that we were starting a new ministry team in the church here, and we realized that this is going to be a really big project, very important spiritually, so we need somebody really mature spiritually to lead this group. And we hope that we can find someone in our church that is really advanced. And so talking around to people, several of them tell us, well, you know, you ought to get Gale Flowers. He's a real man of God. And we're like, really? You know, check him out. For instance, has he had enough time to grow in the Lord? And we find out, oh yeah, he's been a steady walking believer for 15 or 20 years. He's definitely had the time. But does he know his scriptures? That we want to know, because you know how important use of scriptures is. We want to operate from what God says, not our opinion. And we check out Gale, and we come to find out he not only knows the scriptures, but he's actually a biblical scholar. Here is a guy who routinely reads the New and Old Testament in the original languages. He's published Bible study guides far and wide. He's well known as a teacher of the scriptures, and he's a real authority. Okay, so we're like, that's good. He has some knowledge, but is he like just a bookworm, or is he also into reaching out to people and as he engaged, you know, with the world? Or is he just one of these like closeted library type Christians? And so we do a little checking on that. We find out, Gale, you better believe, this guy actually has the gift of evangelism. He has led dozens, scores of people to Christ personally. He's always out investing time with his non-Christian friends. He's the furthest thing from an ingrown bookworm. So we're like, well, this sounds pretty good. Not bad. Does he value fellowship, though, with Christians? Or is he just operating autonomously on his own all the time? And we find out, oh, Gale is one who is deeply committed to Christian fellowship. He spends lots of time. He's always there when the body of Christ assembles. And he's, you know, building relationships. He's got lots of really close friends in his home church. But has he borne any fruit, we ask? Is he bearing fruit in his ministry? And you're like, and the guy has personally been the point man on planting at least half a dozen different home churches. He's discipled dozens of men. This guy has borne great fruit for God. So we're like, wow, this may be our man right here. What about faith, though? Faith, that's what God wants, right? Doesn't it say that without faith it's impossible to please God? Is he a man of faith? And so we do some more checking around, and his friends come back, and it turns out that Gale is one of these guys that has the gift of faith, the kind of faith that can move mountains, that he is constantly focusing on, depending on God, and reminding people every time before we go out to do things that we should ask for God's help in it. Everyone just has this sense about him that he's depending on God moment by moment, a real strong faith guy. And what about prayer? Well, here again, it turns out Gale, you know, is known as the definition of what a man of prayer is all about. People are always talking about how they walk by his office at work and they notice him in on his knees in there praying, sometimes apparently for hours at a time. He distributes every day a prayer list to his Christian friends. And for the past 12 years, he's gotten up at 6:30 in the morning every workday with several of his disciples to pray. So he seems like he's pretty strong in that area, actually. We wonder, you know, it sounds a little bit too good to be true. I wonder if there's maybe some bad habits lurking, maybe a little secret action on the side here, something that is nullifying. Well, all the people that know him best, from, you know, his wife, to all of his friends, and they're all like, he's, you know, no one can really remember the last time that Gale blew it morally. He's a committed family man, you know, he's scrupulously honest in business. He doesn't seem to have those kind of problems. And maybe finally we say, yeah, but does he practice really self-denial? And here they point out, well, you know, as a medical doctor, he's making $250,000 a year, yet he gives most of it away to the poor. And he's living a very simple life in a small house, drives an old car. People are of one consensus. Yeah, I mean, if anyone denies himself, it's Gale. And so, you know, the search for talent here and spirituality and maturity seems to be pointing all in one way. What's amazing, though, to readers today is that according to the Bible, all of this put together, if it were possible in one man, may, according to God, very well amount to exactly nothing. It's possible that everything we've described could equal zero, that Gale could be a big zero, spiritually speaking. That sounds bizarre, but let's read this passage and check it out. Verse 1 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't get have love, I've become like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And remember, this group that he's writing to, the Corinthians, were all hung up about the gift of tongues. They thought that the gift of tongues was a sign of spirituality. They were like a lot of churches that get focused on the gift of tongues, and they feel like anyone who doesn't have that is like a second-class Christian. So they had it. They had that focus and put trust in that, but Paul says it may very well be that all your tongues are just a lot of empty noise. And I think this gong and cymbal reference could easily be an allusion to the way that they used to, the same group, had their cultus to Apollos and would have these processions up the mountainside banging cymbals and clanging gongs and speaking in tongues, as a matter of fact, in the city of Corinth. You can read an article about that in BibSec, volume 140. Page 134, if you want to read about some of the ecstatic cults that were around in Corinth at the time. And so Paul may be reminding him, hey, you already had tongues, and that had nothing to do with God, right? That was when you were into the Apollos thing and clanged your cymbals. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries, and all, and I have all knowledge, he says, and I have not love, and I'm nothing. And so prophecy here, receiving actual messages from God that you can share with people, knowledge of the mysteries, of the deepest things, searching knowledge and scholarship. You know, he says that could be actually nothing, could very well be nothing. And if you've been following the study in the first book of 1 Corinthians, as a matter of fact, back in chapter 1 through 3, it was clear they had a hang-up with their knowledge. They thought they were big intellectuals, and they were on an ego trip on that basis, as a matter of fact. That's part of what he takes up against them in chapter 1 through 3, is that they think they're the great debaters of this age, and they think they're a big knowledge head trip. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. And so we discover that knowledge actually often can be a substitute for love. Like one brother told me, he says, my spirituality is more lived out in the library. Well, that's not God's type of spirituality. According to this passage, the real spirituality is lived out in love relationships with other people. Well, he goes on, he says, even if I have all faith. Oh, man, now this has to count for something. Because isn't it that the Bible says that we're saved by faith apart from works? Doesn't it say that without faith it's impossible to please God, that this is really what he wants from us, is faith? Is it really possible that I could have all faith so as even to move mountains and yet be nothing? Or is Paul exaggerating here? Well, we learn from the Bible that a lot of people have faith But actually, the object of our faith is even more important than having faith. Now, we can think of recent examples of fanatical faith, like people in the Koresh cult or the Heaven's Gate movement, or Jonestown. These people had faith. They must have had faith. They were willing to kill themselves for the sake of their belief system, right? I mean, they must have believed it, or they wouldn't have done that. But was it based on love? Were the Jonestown's victims, those 900 people poisoned to death with their children, was that an act of love? It was not. They thought they believed in God. It was all based, supposedly, on faith in Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact. I guess maybe Paul isn't really exaggerating here. Even fanatical faith could amount to nothing. You know, Paul seems to think that love is very important in the Christian life, doesn't he? It's interesting. I've been around some groups of Christians who seem to have, you know, amazing faith and were so devoted and everything else, and yet love would be probably the last word that would ever occur to your mind to describe this group of people. Some groups of fundamentalist Christians are among the meanest people that I've ever met and the most bitter. But the thought that they're loving would never cross your mind. That would be the furthest thing from what you would think. He goes on, he says, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Big waste of time. Giving all my possessions to feed the poor, this is giving, right? Isn't that what God wants us to be, is self-giving? How can he say that this is worth nothing? Actually, it's very possible to be philanthropic and charitable for the wrong reasons. There is such a thing as pseudo-philanthropy. You know, if you're a rich person and you never give any money away, people hate your guts. But when you're a rich person and you regularly come out with big charitable grants and donations and stuff, you're very popular, and they even will have banquets to celebrate you. Yeah, there's reasons to give other than love. You better believe it. Some people are also ascetics. And asceticism is a neurotic desire to punish and batter the self into theory that the more I flail and destroy myself, you know, physically, the closer this brings me to God, and the more I'm able to transcend. And so you have, not just in Christianity, but in all religions, generally, there are those who are ascetics and will live in rags, deny themselves food, give up everything, intentionally inflict pain on their bodies in the theory that this will draw us closer to God. Of course, the Apostle Paul teaches in Colossians chapter 2, 19 and following, that severe treatment of the body in asceticism is a complete waste when it comes to resisting fleshly indulgence. He says, if you want to know the truth, asceticism itself is a fleshly indulgence. It has nothing to do with God, who never calls on us for any of that. Yeah, it's a different perspective, but it is possible. If I deliver my body to be burned, my God, martyrdom itself, that's got to count for something, doesn't it? You're willing to die? Well, I guess it all depends why you do that. What about the car bombers that are operating in the Middle East right now? They're martyrs. They believe that, you know, by what going into the marketplace strapped with bombs and blowing up the women and children there, that this is going to send them to heaven. Is it an act of love? Probably not. Yeah, martyrdom itself. Yeah, that could be complete. You see, a lack of love isn't just like a negative to put on the scales over against the positives. It's much more than that. A lack of love doesn't just counterbalance our good points, it cancels them out completely. It negates them. The same thing that might be ostensibly a good thing when done out of a lack of love is completely worthless. So this brings us down then to a very important question. If Paul's laying such an emphasis on love, as the heart of Christianity. And we know that Jesus laid the same emphasis on it when they asked him, what is the most important thing to do as a Christian? He said that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it's all about. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And Paul, our apostle we're reading here, says in Romans 13, he says, love is the summation of the entire law. Everything that the law of God teaches can be summed up in this phrase, love one another. So from many different passages, we get the same message that if we draw a target in the bullseye of that target, at the center of everything is this notion of the love of God. So it's very important that we understand it and that we come before God and set out on a quest, really, to see this love of God present in our lives. Very important. The problem is, when we use the word love, we may not be communicating, because some people mean one thing when they say love and some people mean something else. And we can detect in the New Testament that they have a very specific meaning. In fact, the Greeks' normal word for love was phileo. That's what they used 90% of the time. They also used the word eros, which was for romantic love. But the word in the Bible, this word, in 1 Corinthians 13, the Christians went and picked a relatively obscure word, agapao or agape, and used that as their word for love to distinguish the fact that we kind of mean something different when we use the word love than what the rest of the world does. And I think it's very different, frankly, from our modern definitions of love. To us, in the modern world, I fall in love with somebody, or I feel love for somebody, and love is mainly a feeling of attraction or desire for another person. Or perhaps it's a feeling that we get, a warm, uplifting feeling we get when we're with another person, that we feel loved by them. In interviews where people are asked, well, what do you want to see in a spouse? The most consistent answer we hear is, well, I just really want to marry somebody who is really going to love me. So we want to be loved, and it's a feeling of being treasured by that other person. The biblical definition has almost nothing to do with this, and it's completely different. Here's a working version that I've worked out, and you can judge with me whether this is an adequate definition, but I think we can back it up from the Bible. When we read about love in the Bible, love is a commitment to give of myself in every area for the good of another through the power of God. And we've worded this very carefully. First place, it's a commitment, as to distinguish this kind of love from a sentiment. Because we do have loving or compassionate or desirous sentiments toward other people, but that's not necessarily the same thing as love. As a matter of fact, I can love someone who I really long for and feel wonderful about. But I can also love that same person when they make me sick and I wish I didn't have to look at them. Whether I'm feeling attraction or disgust for the other person, according to the Bible, I can love that person in either case. Because this is a choice, it's a commitment. It has more to do with the will than it does with my feelings. It's certainly compatible with warm feelings and compassion and desire. It's compatible with those things, but it's not to be confused with them. It's a commitment to give of myself. Not to give and to take, but to give. The biblical version of love is a self-sacrificial love. We read in 1 John 3:16, the apostle says, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The act of Jesus Christ at the cross is the ultimate example of what love is all about. When Jesus says, the new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, he went on to say, greater love has no man than that he lay down his life for his brethren. To sacrifice yourself for the good of your people. That's what love is. Jesus, dwelling in heaven, equality with God, emptying himself, it says, taking on the form of a human and becoming obedient to the point of this brutal death on the cross, having our sins transmitted onto him and there being judged in our place for no reason and no obligation on his part, none whatsoever, that he ever owed us this or had any moral obligation, but out of pure love, the desire to see us not have to suffer under our problem of being guilty of wrongdoing and standing under the judgment of God, he would rather take God's judgment on himself than see us have to suffer that. And that is the best example of self-giving love that we will ever see. And he says, when you see that example, then we should learn that we ought to learn to lay our lives down for our brethren. We imitate that love of Christ. Yeah, and he illustrates this in the next verse, says, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and he closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so I like his illustration because I think it's interesting, isn't it? Is he describing a feeling here? That I look at a person who is in poverty and go, aw, I feel so sorry for you. I feel compassion for you. I love you. No. This isn't the feeling at all. He's saying, I'm talking about pulling the money out of your pocket and giving to help that person. The giving action. That's what constitutes the love. When Jesus was asked, what does it mean to love your neighbor? The guy says, well, who's my neighbor? He told the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan, the one who walked up, unlike the Levite and the priest, who saw the beaten man laying by the road and thought, ooh, I just hate this. This is so sad. But they walked by. It was the Samaritan who went over and served and helped that man out. That's what love is. To give of myself. To give of myself in every area, and we throw this little phrase in there simply because some of us are willing to give in certain areas, but not in others. And so there is a little fortress, a holdout there for selfishness. You know, some of us are willing to give of our money. We'll pay somebody to go do ministry, but we won't give of our time. That's my time. Some of us will give our wife gifts or a vacation, but we won't give to her emotionally, even though that's what she really needs. But it makes me feel creepy. So I won't do that. And so my love falls short then at that point of the biblical ideal. I can't start to say I'll give in this area but not that. We have to be willing to give in every area. And then two, for the good of another. Very important, crucial point here. Mark this well. I'm giving of myself not because the other person says this is what I want, but because I know this is what they need. And so this type of love may actually have a lot more fiber and strength than a lot of the sappier types of sentimental conceptions of love, where, you know, baby, I just do whatever you want me to do. And this one says, baby, what you need right now is a swift kick in the behind. And that's what I'm going to give you in love. You're welcome. Okay? Metaphorically speaking, of course. Yes, what is good for people and what they need may often be completely different than what they want. But love won't be deterred and will do the right thing for the other person. And a final point, through the power of God. Because we could do all of these things to some extent, probably just from the energy of self, although we would have no reason to. Why would we want to deny ourselves? Why would I want to give of myself? I want to receive, right? I mean, what reason would we have apart from God? But also, what ability would we have? What we need is we need the love of God to come into our hearts. We need to open our hearts and receive the Holy Spirit of God. The love of God begins to shed itself abroad in our hearts, as John puts it, and that has a powerful transforming effect. We find ourselves moved to do the same for others. We find ourselves realizing, I'm basically covered. I don't have needs that aren't going to be met because Christ meets my needs. And so we turn back to the world with new eyes. Instead of what I can get, it's what can I give. And so what we find is when we receive God, He takes any ability we had to love before to a new level that is incredibly a higher level than we ever have experienced before. And this is one of the most, probably the most profound change you can anticipate in your life when you come to a personal relationship with Christ. It's not immediate. It's a learned process. This is a learned process. Okay. It happens as you grow spiritually. You are gradually conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul puts it, or becoming more Christ-like, that is to say, more loving. John 4:7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Later in the same verse, he says, We love because he first loved us. It's the love of God that transforms us and enables us to love other people. God is a crucial part of this entire process, and it's impossible to love fully this way that we're describing apart from God. Now, if this definition then is workable and biblical, and I think we could back it up from many passages, the question then comes up, this is a little bit abstract still, and whenever we think of abstractions, a good way to make them concrete is to think of opposites. What would the antithesis, what would the opposite of love be under this definition? Some people say, well, the opposite of love is hate. And I would have to agree that hate is certainly incompatible with love and is very far from love. Other people argue, well, no, the opposite of love is really indifference. You know, just don't care. And I would have to also agree that is very far from the notion of Christian love. And yet, neither of them, although they're on the other side of the circle somewhere, they may not be straight across from where love is. I think under this definition, the exact opposite of love, in fact, is selfishness. And this ties this whole discussion back into the book of 1 Corinthians. Because from the first chapter right up until this one, we have seen that the galling problem in this group that Paul is preaching against is their selfishness, their self-centeredness, including in this discussion between chapter 12 and chapter 14, both about body life and an experience of church life, that they were using their meetings as opportunities to enhance self. They were self-seeking use of spiritual gifts. And he's trying to hammer home to them that they have to practice these things under and through the medium of love. Well, let's read this passage and see how his definitions work. He lists a series of qualities that are typical of the love of God. First of all, he says love is patient. So to be patient, the word makrothumia, thumos, is anger, and the word makro is large, which means slow, in this case, to anger. Slow to anger. It's not that you can't be angry and be a loving person. Actually, we see Christ getting extremely angry on several occasions, but not in an uncontrolled way, not like you step on a dog's tail and he turns around and snaps at you thoughtlessly. You know, the dog isn't thinking of your what would be best for you in that situation. Right? He's just reacting. And that, he's saying, we would not have a reactive anger. Paul, the apostle, says in Ephesians 4, be angry and yet do not sin. There are cases that do call for anger, but not that many, and we should be very slow to go to that. And if we ever do, it should be very controlled and only for the good of the other person. Certain situations, I need to give a show of anger in order to arrest the attention of somebody and to convince them of the urgency of what I'm saying. But I should be very slow and careful about that. So a loving person would be quite controlled in this area. And a good way to think about this is that this is telling me I should be a patient person. I should be slow to anger. And that's That's bad news for me because I don't tend to be that way. I tend to be somebody who is very tripwire angry. I'm always getting angry about things, even remarkably small things. You know, when I'm driving around in my car by myself, I'm often there banging on the dashboard and stuff. A lot of things get me mad. But this says I should be macrothumia. I should be patient and slow to anger. So there's a challenge here, and I sense the need for the power of God to get there. Another way to think about it is that we as a group should be patient, because Paul's addressing a group here, and he's saying that as people come into your home church or your home group, they should realize that people there are very slow to anger. And you know, when we work with people, there's a lot of disappointment and there's lots of screw-ups. People are really messy affairs, very hard to take at times, aggravating, annoying. And our group needs to be one that can be patient and realize people grow gradually and not be hardline with people and legalistic. Another way to think about it is that in the book of 1 John, he says God is love and that God is characterized by love. So God, we learn then, is patient. That's another way to consider each one of these features, is that they describe the way God is. That's an interesting point, you know, and God has these qualities to an infinite degree. That's worth thinking about. Because sometimes, you know, when I think of God, I tend to project a big image of myself there, that he's probably something like me. And that's not the case at all. Sometimes it's so hard to come to God because I've failed him so many times, you know, and even in the same area over and over again, I just can't believe that I'm coming back to God yet again after yet another failure in this area. And someone had to point out to me at one point, you know, Dennis, that God is infinitely patient. He's more patient with you than you could ever be with yourself. And I was like, you know, that's really good news. It also says love is kind. Kind is just a word that means to show friendliness or kindness. In other words, that you're not mean to people. And that is an aspect of biblical love. So this is telling me that I need to be that type of person. And even if I'm by nature a fiery person, a type A personality, a reactive person, I need to cultivate and learn from God what it means to be a kind person. The type of person that people can come to me and they're not afraid of me. They know that I'm always going to be, you know, gentle and understanding and empathetic in my dealings with them. And we should all be that way. It's also important to think of God as he truly is. And the Bible so often speaks of the kindness of God. In the Old Testament, this word loving kindness is one of the real controlling concepts of Old Testament theology. Chesed in Hebrew, my loving kindness, my loyal love toward you. We read that love is not jealous. A word which means zeal, sometimes in the positive sense, but other times in the bad sense, where it tends to mean ill will or jealousy, and it must be in the bad sense in this passage. So, jealousy. Well, that makes sense when you think about it, because under our definition, when you're jealous of another person, you wish that you had what they had, right? You're bitter or angry that they're getting so much and you don't get that. In other words, it's very self-serving. The reason I'm jealous is because where's mine, right? And our claim was that the antithesis of love is actually selfishness. So it would make sense that love would not be jealous. And so therefore, I should not be a jealous person. We should not be jealous. And also, that God, oh now, here we have to stop just a minute. Here's a theological twist here. This is interesting. We read in several places in the Bible, God says, I am a jealous God. I'm jealous for you. James says that God jealously desires the spirit that he's put in us. So do we have then a contradiction on our hands here? I don't think so. I think we can understand this actually if we stop and think about it. You know, there are differences between us and God. And one of them is that as God, he is a unique being. There's nothing else like him. And he knows that if we don't follow him, this mostly comes up, this jealousy business with God in connection with the worship of false gods or idols. And we know that if we turn aside to false gods and do not worship God, then he knows that this is going to lead to our destruction. And so he is uniquely in a position where unless we follow him, he knows we're going to mess ourselves up. Therefore, the most caring and other-centered response on his part would be to resist this desire we have to follow other gods or to disregard God. And it's in that sense, then, that the Bible says that God is a jealous God, because it is literally for our good. What does he get out of it? Nothing. He doesn't need anything from us. It's not for him. It's actually for us. And actually, if you think about it, even in human relationships, there could be cases where certain types of jealousy might be justifiable. You know, the man is jealous of his wife's affair, maybe in part because this hurts my feelings, but also in part because it's going to be destructive of her, it's harming our children and our family and so forth. And I think that there would be situations where we could justify certain types of jealousy even in this life. But in general, jealousy means that I envy what other people have, and that would clearly be contradictory to the idea of self-giving love. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Both bragging and arrogance suggest the same thing. They reveal that the motive is self. I'm trying to call attention to me. Look at me. Appreciate me. Give me credit for what I'm doing. And this, by the way, then, isn't this really such the heart of the issue with the Corinthians, that this is what he was arguing with them? You know, where is the great debater and the scribe of this age? He says, if anyone thinks, he says, your arrogance is not good, in chapter 4. Arrogance and ego tripping were at the center of life in this Corinthian group. And tragically, arrogance is antithetical to Christian love and bragging, because that shows that we're really out with the me first thesis. That's how we're living. Verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. It's hard to understand that term. Studying this in the lexicon, we find that we have a word here that basically means to behave disgracefully, dishonorably, or indecently. Like when you tell your girlfriend that I think we should be able to have sex because, after all, marriage is just a piece of paper. So what difference does it make? When in fact, underlying your real motive is that you want to have perfect freedom to reject her, and that the so-called little scrap of paper is the thing that scares you more than anything else, commitment, that is disgraceful and dishonorable. That is using another person and lying to your own benefit. That is a typical unbecoming action. And God says, when he tells you, I just love you so much, we just got to go to bed, don't believe it. That's the self-taking love of the world. That's not my kind of love. My love includes the commitment there. And that's the very part that's missing. He says, love does not seek its own. Well, there you have it, right? Self-seeking. That's as far from love as you could ever get. And so the Bible is telling me I should not be self-seeking. Isn't this, though, so often, if we honestly analyze our thinking, our prayer life, our emotional life, this is exactly what we're involved in? I'm really seeking what is best for me. So much of the time. You know, this whole passage really has to be read under grace, or else we start to sink lower and lower in our chair and we realize how little love there really is in our lives. That I love myself, really, is what I do. I'm always trying to serve myself and do what's best for me. God is not self-seeking. The cross proved that once and for all. If there could have ever been, you know, Satan says that God is self-seeking. Satan is always trying to point out to people, how come everyone has to follow God? Looks like he's really on a big ego trip. And that's plausible to us because it's hard to be a leader and not, it can be interpreted, the fact that God says we should follow him, that can be interpreted as self-serving, can't it? Even though it may well be other-serving, you can't tell. The leader looks like they may be benefiting from this. But in God's case, the cross laid that doubt to rest. The fact that he was willing to go to that radical extreme forever canceled out all the doubts about whether there was self-serving in God, that this is truly a God of self-giving love. He says that love is not provoked, not as some translations say, is not easily provoked. The Greek says, is not provoked. Again, it doesn't mean that we can't be angry, but it means that it's not the kind of anger that is provoked or that is reactive, but that it would be more, that really love doesn't lose its temper. If we're losing our temper, that's listed as a fruit of the flesh. Galatians 5 says that outbursts of anger are a fruit of the flesh. That's not of God at all. And we need to quit making excuses for that part. Finally, he says, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Or, as some translate it, keeps no records of wrong suffered. You don't remember the things people have done against us, against them. And God is this way, as a matter of fact. God says, though your sins be like scarlet, as red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God says, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. God says, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. Thank God he is not keeping a record of what we've done against him. The psalmist says, Lord, if you were to mark sin, who could stand before you? Nobody. But fortunately, God is a God of grace and forgiveness, and he's willing to place all of our sins on Christ and have them paid for there. I wonder how well we're doing on this. How is our ability to forgive? Some of us just can't bring ourselves to forgive. We're actually bitter at people in our lives still. And that is wrecking relationships and our own heart because we can't bring ourselves to forgive. In verse 6, he says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. In other words, love covers other people's failings instead of broadcasting them. And you know that feeling when you hear something really vile about someone and you're like, you hear anything? You know, and it's kind of cool that somebody would do something that gross or whatever. Love's not that way. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Verse 7 says, love bears all things. This is NASB. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The NIV says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The things here is not in the original. If you have an ASB, you notice that's in italics, which means that the translators have supplied that word, that they think that's what it means. Actually, it just says it bears all, believes all, hopes all, and endures all. And I don't think that it would mean, for instance, believes all things. That's insane. That's absurd. So anything you tell me, I'm going to believe it. No, that's not what it's teaching at all. What it's teaching when it says all, it bears all, that it always bears or withstands problems that come up in relationships, and it's willing to work through them, and to hold the commitment is not contingent on I'll only keep this commitment until things reach a certain level and then I'm out of here. That it believes all means that it believes in the other person. It's not that it believes all things, but that it believes in the, and it, to love someone is to believe in them, in their potential, that you're not cynical about the other person, which is how we often can grow under the pressure of disappointment. That it hopes all things, meaning hope, which is a forward-looking faith, that it holds a positive vision for the future of the other person. And I spend time thinking about the other person and how I could see them maximizing potentials I have this picture of a positive future for someone. That's an important part of love. Thinking about the person when I'm not with him or her, before God, letting God show me what this person could be. That love always endures disappointments and letdowns. That's what it means to endure. Because if you deal with people in a close way, as long as we're at arm's length, there aren't that many disappointments. There aren't that many letdowns. But the closer we get and the more we have intimacy, the more crushingly disappointing everyone is. It's true. Everyone's really disappointing at the heart of things. Our spouse may be the most disappointing person in our life because we're the closest to him or her, you know, of anyone else. But love endures that. And here's what our culture can't grasp. You know, our culture just feels like, well, if it's that disappointing, then it's obviously a big mistake. So just get out of that. Just go to another marriage. And now I'm in my third and my fourth marriage, and I'm still getting really disappointed. In fact, everywhere I go, it's just disappointment. And why can't we figure it out? You know, God would be very disappointed with us, wouldn't he? But love endures all things and pushes through the disappointment. And we learn a new way of love. You know, giving of yourself is a taste you have to develop. It's not natural. It has to be shown to us by God where this is really where it's at. Well, finally, he says, love never fails. How can that be true? We know we fail in love. I mean, every relationship, that can't be true. Surely he must be exaggerating here. How can he say that love never fails? Well, I think it all has to do with our definition of love. The difference between our failures in love that we experience and his statement, love never fails. To resolve that, it all has to do with whether or not success depends on the other person. In our definition of love, I can love another person, but the success depends on whether they love me back. Right? Well, when God talks about love, that second part isn't there. You know, Jesus, what he did at the cross was not appreciated by a lot of people. It never has been. Does that mean he failed? Does not, because he came to give love and he successfully gave it. And that was a success. Whether people respond to it or not, that's up to them. In other words, nobody can keep me, nobody can prevent me from giving. That's why love never fails. It's not, I don't think it's a figure of speech. I don't think it's an exaggeration. I can always give. Whether people respond or not, well, we get the full range on that. But it doesn't matter, because that's not my issue. My issue is giving. It's a pretty radical thought. Love is the most life-changing experience you'll ever have. To experience the real love of God can transform you from one kind of person to another. Nothing is more powerful in this life than encountering the love of God. And many of us here could stand and tell stories about this. Learning to practice his love is extremely powerful too. And one of the biggest changes that happens in our lives as we come to know Christ is a new capacity to love at a different level than was ever possible before. It doesn't happen right away. This is about the third or fourth time I've said this, right? Not immediately. But as we learn and grow in Christ, he's going to draw out a capacity to love that we have never known before. And that is what Christian living is all about. I brought along a little sharing from Rob Smith, who was a starter for the Columbus Crew, on his experience in discovering the love of God.
I was drafted by the Columbus Crew in Major League Soccer for that first season and after the Olympics. I set some pretty lofty goals for myself, what I was going to achieve in soccer, and worked hard that off season. Didn't meet a lot of those expectations for that season. After a game in the summer of 97, went to the varsity club down on campus. A lot of the team and some of the fans would hang out there. And I met a guy after the game that carpooled with the kids that lived across the street from us. We struck up a pretty good friendship that summer. My girlfriend at the time, my wife now, became pretty good friends with his wife. And they asked us out to a central teaching. I had heard the gospel before. Being with sports, there's a lot of athletic ministries around that cater to athletes. And I had experiences with them But I thought it was more in the sense of someone coming at me with just a belief rather than anything behind the belief. And I look back at the time when I first started checking out Xenos and became friends with Craig, that it was totally relation-based. And our conversations about God were relaxed and you know, challenging for me, but I never felt threatened about it at all. They were all situations where when I spoke to Craig, he was coming at me, you know, with love. Being around that love and being around the body was just something that I really wanted. I felt right away that the people that I was meeting were there to really help me out in my life. Not to just pat me on the back and say everything was going to be great. I knew something was different about them. You know, we talk about the love of Christ and us being witnesses for Christ. And I definitely look back at that time and see that their arms were open for myself and for Tracy at the time. It was something that we both needed, you know, desperately in our lives at that time. We were in a place that we had friends with the team, but it's kind of a contrived situation a little bit when you come in with a team that kind of becomes your family right away. And a lot of the conversations tend to be a little superficial. Being around the body was such a cool thing because I really saw a lot of these families and couples and you know, individuals, their lives just intertwined. Being, again, an athlete, you know, I was always around the same group of people who had the same, you know, common goals, same interests. And with the body of Christ, you know, I saw young people in the group that I started going to. I saw older folks. I saw couples. You know, I saw families that were all intertwined. And to me, that was such a cool thing. That's what life to me was about. I came to Christ and when my girlfriend at the time came to Christ, we were, you know, pretty hard on each other. We were living together. We were pretty selfish. We were both very goal-driven people, you know, at the expense of the other sometimes. And that was rough for a long time, being in that situation where you're always trying to get your way and you know, being upset when you don't. Seeing the body in action, seeing these couples in action with one common theme and one common goal, to really further God's kingdom and to be a witness for Him was such a cool thing. I think the love we had for each other before Christ was just so different than it is now. You know, I think that I felt like I really loved her before when I got her to conform to what I wanted to do or you know, to conform to who I thought that she should be. The love is just, I mean, that we have for each other now is just, it's a 180 degree turn. You know, I look at my life 4 years later now, and it is just, it's awesome how much God has changed us and how He uses us to impact other people.
Cool. I thought that was interesting, you know, talking about trying to get my way, trying to control the other. These are the definitions of love that we get out of the world. And boy, do we realize, oh, I've got a long way to go, man. Every time you study, the more you study this, you're just like, I'm not there yet. Thank God for every bit of movement we get in that direction. Finally, Paul says, but now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And these three come up in other books written by Paul. In fact, he mentions it on several different occasions, faith, hope, and love. It seems clear to me that there's actually a relationship between the three. Cool. I I thought that was interesting, you know, talking about trying to get my way, trying to control the other. These are the definitions of love that we get out of the world. And boy, do we realize, oh, I've got a long way to go, man. Every time you study, the more you study this, you're just like, I'm not there yet. Thank God for every bit of movement we get in that direction. Finally, Paul says, but now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And these three come up in other books written by Paul. In fact, he mentions it on several different occasions, faith, hope, and love. It seems clear to me that there's actually a relationship between the three. You know, because faith is what opens the door and releases the love of God into my heart. I have to come to God and trust that the death of Christ was effective and that it applies to me. And I have to ask him to come in. So faith is the gateway, the beginning point. Hope, as it's used by Paul, refers to our knowledge of the future, our faith-directed future toward our eternal life with God. We realize because of the hope aspect that I'm covered for all eternity future. I have the security of the guarantee of God. What John says, that I write this that you may know that you have eternal life. And knowing that I have that eternal life with God, I turn back to the world with new eyes. I don't feel like I have to try to get something for me anymore. I realize I'm a billionaire. I've got more than I'm basically covered. And so I turn back to the world now with new eyes that are ready to give. And that grows out then as God teaches that basically the faith and the hope lead to the conclusion that God teaches me to become a more loving person and a more self-giving person. And that's why at the bottom line, the finishing point is the love of God. Pretty cool concept. I wish we had more time to unfold this, but we're out of time. So we'll draw the line there for today. Okay then, do we have any comments, questions, or something to share? If you hold your hand up, we'll get our microphones and, okay.
Does love disciplines?
Yes, love, because it's doing what is good for the other person, not what they want, then it should include, in some cases, what people really need is discipline. And biblical love specifically is taught to include discipline. And God's love for us includes discipline, too. He says he disciplines every son whom he receives. Okay, I see someone here.
Yeah, Dennis, is great teaching. You know, I had somebody tell me once in the verse 4, you know, where it says love is patient, love is kind. Even when we read that, sometimes we can think, gee, I wish my spouse was more patient and more kind.
Isn't that the truth?
And I was told, in place of that word love, to put your own name in, and I had written that in my Bible. And every time I read it, it just like jabs me one. It's really a good thing to do, and every time you look at it, it brings it back to yourself instead of the other person.
Yes. We tend to play spiritual basketball where we get the ball and pass it off. He needs that. She needs that. And God's not talking to them. He's talking to me when he says these things. Really good point. Okay, here we go.
Dennis, is it possible for us to live in unconditional love?
I think it's possible in comparatively speaking. In other words, not to the extent that God does. We never really reach that point. If we did, we would become sinless people. But I think to a relative extent that we can get to the point where, and when we say unconditional love, remember what we said earlier. For instance, I know of spouses married to an alcoholic who's abusive to the family and so forth. And part of loving that man could mean putting him out of the house. So we don't mean unconditional in the sense that anything goes, but unconditional in the sense that I'm going to love you regardless of what your reaction is. Yes, I think we can do it, relatively speaking. Maybe not perfectly, but I think to a great extent. I see we're out of time. I'm going to have to close up. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, the more we study this, the more conscious we become that we've got a long way to go. And yet we sense, Lord, that there is something very powerful here and something very important for us. So we just come before you, the Father of love. And today, Lord, we ask that you teach us what it means to really love your way. And we want to present ourselves to you as those who are ready to be changed, ready to change our failed patterns of love in the past, Lord, and to learn what this victorious, sacrificial love of Christ is all about. We pray in His name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.